We thank you for your presence. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your word. And so, Lord, we just ask now that we have that presence and we have the leading of your spirit as we now open your word and talk about, Lord, what we're doing right now. Talk about prayer. How gracious you are that you allow us to pray through our Savior. Because he opened that curtain. He tore that curtain and opened the way to the Holy of Holies. So we can now come to you, Lord, in prayer. We can come before you and know that you hear us and know that you answer. What a great encouragement that is, Lord. Help it to be a part of our lives always. We pray this in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. Last week, we began with a look at prayer in the life of a Christian. And we started out with that prayer of the downtrodden. You know, those prayers at those times when you feel helpless and defeated and demoralized and powerless, when there's, let's say, nothing else you can do but go to the Lord, turn to God, and pour out your hearts. And, you know, many times when I look at a topic and we start studying a topic, I think there are many other people who would go into teaching something and they'd say that when they do that, they learn more than they can ever express when you study a topic. And last week was no exception. For me especially, it meant more than I can ever tell you, looking at the prayer of the downtrodden. And what we did was we looked at Psalm 17, which was a prayer of David. And it was recorded as David prayed out. He just cried out to God as he was being pursued by King Saul. And as he prayed, we saw that God may not have changed his circumstances. Saul was still after him. But what God did was he changed his outlook. He changed his outlook. He took David's focus from the immediate problem, from that to his eternal hope. And that's when we get downtrodden, that's what we need to do. Because, you know, we pray, thinking at least, that we can change God, as if we could do that. But what happens is, in that prayer, God changes us instead. God changes us. So that's what happens. But, you know, not all of our prayers come from a downtrodden life. Not everything comes from the cry of a hurting, defeated heart. Okay? Scripture says we're to pray without ceasing in all situations. You know, when we lift up others, we're to pray for without ceasing. When we ask God for guidance or when we look for his purpose and his grace in our life, whatever it is, Scripture says prayer should permeate every part of our lives, every aspect of our lives. Prayer, you know, that's, as we say, that's us talking to God. And when we do that, we should at least, it should at least be very important to us in our Christian life. It should be one of the most important components of our Christian life. How else can you have a full, rich, meaningful relationship to God unless you talk to him? Unless you communicate with him? How can you know him? Okay? And so regular communication with God, it should be the lifeblood of our relationship with him. It should be the life's blood of our Christian life. It certainly was for Jesus. And isn't that our model? I mean, think about what Jesus did. For example, it says that in Luke 5:16, there we go. In Luke 5:16, it says that Jesus himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray. How often do you slip away to the wilderness and pray? Jesus did it often. How many times do we see in Scripture that he got up early in the morning and went to the wilderness and prayed all by himself? And then think about this. The night before he selected the 12 disciples, the 12 apostles, the night before he did that, Luke 6:12 says he went to the mountain to pray and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. He had an important decision that he had to make. He was increasing his ministry. He was letting his ministry branch out. He had an important decision. And so what did he do? He took it to God all night. It was that important to him. And then, of course, in the garden of Gethsemane, just before he was betrayed, Mark 14:35 says that Jesus went a little beyond them and he what? Fell to the ground and began to pray. Fell to the ground. He cast himself to the ground. He put himself on the ground before God. Prayer was that important to Jesus. And you think it should be that important to us in everything that we do. But if it's that important, what about our prayers? What should our prayers be like? And that's what we want to look at today. Remember, it's not the words that we use, but it's how we pray. God doesn't look at our words. He doesn't grade us on our English. It's how we pray. So what characteristics should our prayers have? How should we pray? To get us a look at this morning, to see about how we should pray, we're going to turn to chapter 5 of the book of James. Now, tradition tells us that James spent so much time on his knees interceding for other people that they were literally calloused. Because of that, the people in the first century church knew him by the nickname Camel Knees. He spent so much time on his knees praying, he had, as we used to say, housemaid knees. Okay? And this letter from Jesus' half-brother has more about the doctrine of prayer than any other New Testament letter. So today we're going to start out with a famous quote from here, the one that's often quoted out of chapter 5, and then we're going to follow James's reference into the Old Testament. So let's start out with James 15, 16, the second part of that, and go through verse 18. It says this, "The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much." Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Now, that first verse is one we look at a lot. People quote that one all the time. It says, this is now, I want to take a look at this because of the translation of this and what it really says. In the New American Standard, it says, just so we had, "The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much." Those of you that may be looking at an NIV, it says, "The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective." And those of you that might have either a New King James or possibly a King James, it says, "The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." But I think, in this case at least, I think the New Living Translation kind of translates it or expresses it the best. That says, "The earnest prayer of a righteous person has great power and produces wonderful results." That's really the sense of the Greek behind it in that verse right there. So that's the one I kind of like to think about in terms of that one. The earnest prayer of a righteous person has great power and produces wonderful results. Now, this simple promise, this one at the end of verse 16, says what? Prayer can work. James says what? That God answers the earnest, fervent prayer of a righteous person. And it basically says what? You can be powerful and effective in prayer. But the key is faith. The key is faith. When prayer comes from the heart of faith, God answers. And that's a promise that Scripture has told us over and over again. In Matthew 21, verse 22, Jesus said, "And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." If you have faith. And then in the Gospel of Mark, he says, "All things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them and they will be granted you." Heart of faith. And then the Apostle John, in his first letter, in chapter 5, verse 14, he says, "This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from Him. Now, let's be clear. Those assurances, those are not assurances that we can manipulate God with our prayers. It's not like He's some genie in a bottle. Okay? Contrary to what you might hear from some of these people that say it's your best life now, or name it and you can claim it, or you need to have the power of positive thinking. Contrary to those people, this is not what it says. Okay? Faith is not some kind of blind gullibility. Faith doesn't mean that you can get God to do whatever you want simply by convincing yourself that if you think about it and you want it hard enough, He's going to do what you ask. That's not what prayer is. That's not faith. That's not what Jesus said when He said, "You will receive if you have faith." A genuine, sincere faith has a foundation in God's promises and a true knowledge and understanding of His will. You need to understand His promises and you need to understand what His will is. Now, think about this a little bit. Do you think that God would answer a prayer that's inconsistent with His will? Or do you think that, can you imagine that God would do something that contradicts a promise that He's already given us in His Word? Or would He say yes to a prayer that would be in conflict to His purposes for your life? Now, if you do have that attitude, that's not faith, that's presumption. If you think that He would do those things, that's putting yourself ahead of God. If you pray expecting God to violate His character or His will or His word, then you're being presumptuous and you're praying selfishly. And James said, that's not going to work. He said back in chapter 4, verse 3, he said, "You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures." If you pray selfishly, forget it. Scripture doesn't tell us to have blind confidence that we can have whatever we want. Instead, it encourages us to seek and understand God's will and also to base our prayers not on our selfish desires, but instead on the certainty of His promises and in the unchanging faithfulness and in His righteous character. And James says, if you pray like that, if you're a righteous person and you pray like that earnestly and fervently, then the prayer has great power and it produces wonderful results. He promises us that if we pray like that, we're not wasting our time. Now, to make his point about prayer, James goes on in verse 17 and he cites the example of Elijah. He says that our prayers can accomplish much just like Elijah's. He says, after all, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Whoa. Does that make you stop short? You know who Elijah is? It's kind of like we have to ask James, James, are you talking about the same Elijah as we know? Is that the same Elijah that we're supposed to be like, we're supposed to pray like, the one who confronted the King Ahab when he had false worship in Israel? Is he the same one who confronted the 450 prophets of Baal and then prayed and called down fire from heaven? Is that the same one who prayed and then the widow's son was brought back to life? Is that the same Elijah that went to heaven in a whirlwind? And is that the same Elijah, James, that was at Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus? And you want us to pray like that? Well, James, that's almost like telling me I can hit a baseball like Babe Ruth or sing like Sinatra. Just won't happen. But that's exactly what he's telling us. That's exactly what James is telling us. He says Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He wasn't supernatural. He may have been a spiritual hero, let's say, but he was also a fallen human being just like you and me. He had the same urges, the same fears that each of us have, and he had the same fits of depressions that we all have, just like you and me. Scripture records his failures as well as his successes. When he did go up against and he had that great success against the prophets of Baal, afterwards, 1 Kings 9:13 says, that Elijah was afraid and he arose and ran for his life. He just had confronted 450 of them. He killed them. And then he turned tail and ran. He was not afraid of King Ahab or all the people, but he was afraid of Queen Jezebel. That's what Scripture says. And then when he did flee and he went into the desert, he was so depressed that 1 Kings 19:4 says he prayed that he might die. He said what? I've had enough, Lord. Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors. So he wasn't this great, magnificent person. He had the same problems that we all have. He was a fallen human being. But in spite of all that, he was a righteous person. Because why? He was justified by faith. By faith. He trusted God. Elijah trusted God. And that's what James speaks of. That's what he's talking about when he says the effective prayer of a righteous man. When he talks about that in verse 16. He's talking about the prayers of believers. Those who because of what happened on that cross, have the righteousness that's given to us by Christ. And James says the prophet Elijah is a wonderful example of the effective prayer of a righteous man. Scripture shows us that at every crucial point in Elijah's ministry, he prayed, and God always answered his prayers. James says you can expect the same thing if your praying is fervent and faithful, and if you persist in prayer, and if you pray according to the will of God and not out of selfish motives. James continues on in verse 17 and focuses on this one particular episode in Elijah's ministry. In 5:17, he says, he prayed earnestly. This is Elijah. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. He prayed, and the clouds were shut up. Now, you got to remember what was going on here. This was King Ahab, was the king of Israel at the time. He had married Queen Jezebel, who was the daughter of the king of Sidon. So you know how they did that? They always had these convenience marriages of, you know, the king married the other king's daughter, and then they had a, you know, kind of a treaty between them, because I got your daughter, so to speak, so let's make nice to each other. Okay? So he did that, but Queen Jezebel, she urged him, and of course it probably didn't take too much for Ahab, but she urged him to institute Baal worship into Israel. And so he built her a temple, and he started the whole thing of Baal worship in Samaria. And he basically told the people, it doesn't matter, worship Baal, worship Yahweh, it doesn't make a bit of difference. Well, Scripture says that Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. And let me tell you, there were some real rascals before him. So that's saying an awful lot, okay? That he did more than all the rest of them to anger God. Well, this is what was happening. And so Elijah appears on the scene. He comes in and it starts in chapter 17 right at the beginning. God called this guy from this backwater town of Tishbe, from Gilead. So he calls this guy from the small town, and Scripture describes him as a hairy man with a leather belt. Well, so God calls this guy, and he sends him to King Ahab to condemn him for what he's done. And so what does he do? He walks right into Ahab's court. And he says in front of all these people, he announces that there will be no dew, no rain in Israel until he gives the word. He knew that this was the judgment that God had predicted through Moses back in Deuteronomy. Remember what God said in Deuteronomy 11:16? God says this through Moses. He says, do not turn away and serve other gods and worship them. No Baal worship. Or the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and what? He will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain and the ground will not yield its fruit. And James, inspired by the Holy Spirit, tells us that this drought was the response to Elijah's prayer. Elijah knew what God had promised. He knew what Ahab had done. And so he prayed, and God shut up the heavens, if you will. Now, understand, those were 3.5 years of terrible drought. It practically brought the nation to the knees. Remember what this society was. It brought that nation to its knees, and so much so that Ahab had a nickname for Elijah. He called him the Troubler of Israel. That was the nickname that Ahab gave to Elijah. But Elijah knew that when the drought was to end, then what James says, he says, then he prayed again and the sky poured rain and the earth produced its fruit. So he was responsible with his prayer for the start of the drought, and he was responsible with his prayer for the end of the drought. Now, this whole situation of what went on there is a very instructive episode in Elijah's ministry. And the nature of his prayer, how he prayed, I think is worth a closer look. So we're going to turn back to that in chapter 18 of 1 Kings. That's where Elijah's prayers are detailed and the account of how the drought ended is listed. And we're going to see in here Elijah's persistence in prayer, his boldness, and his faith. So let's take a closer look there, a more comprehensive look there. Now, again, this rain, this prayer for rain, follows immediately after he had encountered the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. He had publicly humiliated these 450 priests of Baal. And after he prayed, remember, fire came down from heaven and consumed his offering. And following that victory, the people were all riled up and he ordered them to kill these 450. And so they slaughtered them as judgment because these were the ones that were responsible for corrupting their worship of God. This public display, it was a very public display of God's power and this triumph for Elijah. That was arguably Elijah's greatest moment. But fame wasn't what he was after. His purpose was to vindicate God, Jehovah, Yahweh, the one true God in Israel. It was not to magnify Elijah. And so he wasn't done yet. He didn't come just to call down fire from heaven. He came to call down rain from heaven. And his job wasn't done until God opened the heavens. Now, it's important for us to see the contrast between Elijah's calling down fire and how he called down the rain. He called down fire in front of all these people, 450 priests and all of Israel, however many that was there. And he called it down with a simple prayer. And his prayer consists of just two verses in the Bible. In 1 Kings 18:36, this was his prayer. O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant. And I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God and that you have turned their heart back again. Notice, this is no long, drawn out, dramatic, flowery prayer. And notice, too, he didn't ask for fire. He didn't ask God to call down fire. That's not what he did. OK, now you got to remember. If you go back and look at the situation, you remember after they did the other priests did their thing, he built an altar of stone, he put the wood on it, he put his offering on it, and he dug a trench around it and dumped 12 barrels of water over the top of everything. So he had that thing all set up. And Scripture says that then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. God sure did it. God demonstrated his awesome power in that response to the earnest prayer of a single righteous person. It's important that we understand that. Now, you might think that works so well. I mean, this was such a great thing that's how he'd call down the fire. Well, that's not what happened. Following that incident with the prophets, Elijah left and he went up on Mount Carmel alone with one of his servants. And there he prayed to God over and over again for rain. This time he went away from the crowd to pray. And he prayed to God over and over. And this time the answer didn't come quickly or so dramatically. When the answer did come, it was almost insignificant in the form of a tiny cloud far away on the horizon. Now, that kind of answer to prayer might discourage some of us. But as we read further, we'll see that the rain finally falls in a way that's just about as dramatic as the falling of the fire. God is no less powerful when He gives us His blessings as when He dispenses His judgments. That should be a reminder for us as we seek His promises. We need to come to Him with a patient heart and a tenacious faith. Effectual, fervent prayer can sometimes be hard and discouraging work. Well, let's take a look at what lessons we can see from Elijah and how we should pray. Remember, this is right after Elijah ordered the slaughter of all the pagan priests. Let's just read through this as we start out here. It says, "Now Elijah said to Ahab," this is right after the whole business with the priests and after they had slaughtered them. "Elijah said to Ahab, 'Go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of the roar of a heavy shower.' So Ahab went up to eat and drink. But Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he crouched down on the earth and put his face between his knees. He said to his servant, 'Go up now, look towards the sea.' So he went up and looked and said, 'There's nothing.' And he said, 'Go back.' And he said that 7 times. And it came about on the 7th time that he said, 'Behold, a cloud as small as a man's hand is coming up from the sea.' And he said, 'Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down so that the heavy shower does not stop you.' In a little while, the sky grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy shower, and Ahab rode and went to Jezreel." Now, there's 3 characteristics of his prayer and what went on here, of this prayer for rain, that we want to emphasize. And these features should maybe help us, as all of us, as we pray. And these are characteristics that Jesus stressed when he taught us to pray. Elijah prayed privately, then he prayed passionately, and then he prayed persistently. Let's take a look at those. He prayed privately. As we get to this point in Elijah's life, Scripture has shown us some remarkable instances of Elijah praying and the miraculous answers that God had provided. Remember, James had told us that 3.5 years earlier, he had prayed for the drought that Israel was suffering under. And then in chapter 17 of 1 Kings, Elijah prayed that God would restore life to the son of that widow in Zarephath, and the Lord raised the little boy from the dead. And then here in chapter 18, he prayed and fire fell from heaven and consumed the sacrifice in the sight of all the people. So we know 3 times, at least, that he prayed and the Lord answered with a miracle. With a miracle. Now, the prayer in chapter 18 that resulted in the fire coming down from heaven was the only prayer that he prayed in public. The others were private prayers. And now, after this great victory, when his prayers were answered and the fire came down, all those people fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God," in 1 Kings 18:39. Then the mob rounded up all the people and slaughtered all the prophets and slaughtered them. Now, you'd think with that happening, he'd want to go on with this and bask in the praise of the crowd and enjoy this public victory. But instead, what does he do immediately? He goes alone to pray. He wants to pray to the Lord in private. And then beginning in verse 41, he says to Ahab, "Go up and eat and drink, for there is the sound of the roar of a heavy shower." Now, Elijah had come to Mount Carmel alone. But Ahab, it seems, brought along a number of people from the royal court and some kind of feast. Maybe he was expecting to celebrate the end of Elijah. I don't know why he brought the feast, but he did. And so now, after this was over, it seems that Ahab was still eager to have his feast. And so Elijah says to Ahab, "Go up and eat and drink." Now, you know, I really like those words. Here's this humble, hairy prophet of God telling the king of Israel, "You can go now." Okay? Elijah just wanted to be rid of Ahab, and he wanted to be alone with God. Now, I wonder, just me wondering, but I wonder if maybe Ahab was just relieved to get away with his life. He saw what he did to those 450. I wonder if he thought, "I'm next." But Elijah just sent him away. And Elijah even gave him a promise. Remember, what did he say? He said, it's going to rain. He said, I hear the sound of rain. So he told him it's going to rain and that this would be over. So Ahab went up to his camp and he had his banquet was ready. And then verse 42 says, so Ahab went up to eat and drink, but Elijah went up to the top of Carmel and he crouched down on the earth and put his face between his knees. Elijah went away from them to the very top of Mount Carmel where he could be alone with God. He bowed down, put his head between his knees, and prayed for rain. Now, apparently he prayed silently, or at least in a small voice just between him and God alone. He quieted his heart and put the things that had just happened out of his mind. His first inclination after all of that was what? To get alone with God so he could pray in quiet. Now, that's exactly what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember that in Matthew 6, verse 5? Jesus said, when you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. If we're to have meaningful communication with God, it's important that we shut ourselves off from the noise of this world. We need to get alone with Him and seek Him in private prayer. And even in the midst of all that he just had done publicly, Elijah knew that that's what he needed to do. So he prayed privately, but he also prayed passionately. Okay? Verse 42, and notice the position for his prayer in verse 42. He didn't just kneel, but he also put his face to the ground between his knees. Now, don't ask me to demonstrate that, because if I tried, I'd need a paramedic and a crane in order to get me out of there. But basically what he did was he tried to assume a humble position before the Lord. He came humbly. Remember, just a few seconds ago, if you will, a few minutes ago, when he was in front of Ahab and all the people, he stood right up there and he prayed erect because he wasn't going to bow before any man. But now, when he came before God alone in prayer, he bowed down as low as his body would go. Bowing down in this manner reflects his reverence for God. But his position reflects a little more than the reverence. It was a position of humility and weakness, and yes, it showed the reverence. But it also revealed his deep passion, the passion of his prayer. Now, it doesn't show it in most of the translations that you have. But if you look at the King James Version, they have a translation here at verse 42. It says, he cast himself down on the ground. He cast himself down on the earth. He physically threw himself on his face before God. That was the passion of his prayer. And that intensity shows the great passion that he had in his prayer. Now, think about this. That land of Israel had endured 3.5 years of drought. And if you know anything about farming, and that was an agrarian society, 3.5 years of drought is going to do you in. It's not good. The nation was at its breaking point. And he also knew that what the spiritual significance of all that was, that was God's warning, God's fulfillment of his warning through Moses. The drought was God's judgment against the nation for their idol worship. And he had just seen the prophets being slaughtered, and he knew now was the time that God was going to open up the heavens. And he longed to see that happen. And so what did he do? He prayed with great passion. Looking at his passion shows us some patterns of prayer. What he did shows us some patterns that we can maybe adopt in our prayers, that we have to consider a number of these characteristics as we pray. First, it says what? That he prayed earnestly. Remember what's what James tells us? He prayed earnestly. And if you look at this, the literal translation of that he prayed earnestly, it says if you translate it literally, it's in prayer he prayed. In prayer he prayed. Or it could be translated, he prayed his prayer. That shows the earnestness. One of the main reasons that we're not powerful as we could be or as effective in our prayers is that we say our prayers instead of praying them. Think about that. When you have to have that earnest prayer and you have to pray seriously. That kind of reminds me or it brings to mind what happened a few months ago in our lives as our daughter was undergoing her final infusion as she was dealing with cancer. Some people put out a call for the people of the church to go to the Lord in prayer and fasting. To give up time to go to the Lord in prayer and fasting. That's what we're talking about. That's earnest prayer. And it's hard work. It's hard work. It isn't easy to do that. But that's the earnestness of the prayer. And this earnest prayer, as James said, it has great power and it produces wonderful results. And although our daughter was not cured, I think their prayer had powerful results in her life. Now, secondly, if you look at what he did, we should pray specifically. James 5:17 says, he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Now, many times our prayers don't have any of the power and the effectiveness that Elijah's had because they're so general. I mean, sometimes we pray, Lord, be with our missionaries. Lord, help our president. Or Lord, be with our leaders. What kind of prayer is that? Be with our... What do you mean, bless our missionaries? What do you mean, bless our president? What do you mean, be with our leaders? Don't be afraid to be specific when you pray. Now, there's a story here that I want to just go through with you. It's from our Daily Bread stories from a few years back. And it relates a story about praying specifically that was told by a medical missionary in Africa. She told about an African mother who died giving childbirth to a premature baby at their mission statement. And they didn't have an incubator, so all they had was a defective hot water bottle, and that's what they were using. And they asked the children at the mission to pray. And so one little girl prayed, Dear God, please send a hot water bottle today. Tomorrow will be too late because by then the baby will be dead. And dear Lord, send a doll for the sister so she won't feel so lonely. Well, the doctor relates, that afternoon a large package arrived from England. The children watched eagerly as we opened it. Much to their surprise, under some clothing was a hot water bottle. And immediately the girl who had prayed so earnestly started to dig deeper, exclaiming, If God sent that, I'm sure he also sent a doll. And she was right. The Heavenly Father knew in advance of that child's sincere request, and 5 months earlier, he had led a ladies' group to include both of those specific articles. Don't be afraid to pray specifically. What's on your heart, come to the Lord and be specific. So pray earnestly, pray specifically, but then believe what you pray. Ooh, that's a hard one. It's hard. It's a hard truth that most of us don't really believe that God wants our prayers, that he wants my prayers to be the means of doing great things in this world. In our modern society, we have a tendency to rely upon science or to rely upon technology. We kind of ask, what can we do? Rather than asking, what can God do? Now, remember when Elijah went before those prophets of Baal, he was one against 450. He was outnumbered 450-1. But that didn't matter. Those odds were inconsequential because God was with him. We tend to look at our size rather than God's size. Theologian and teacher Howard Hendricks says, the size of your God will determine the size of everything in your theology and everything in your Christian experience. And when it comes to prayer, I might add that expect nothing and you'll never be disappointed. Two more quick aspects of passionate prayer. Pray according to God's will. Now, before Elijah went up there on Mount Carmel to pray for the drought to end, God had already told him that it would cease. Back in 18:1, it says, "The word of the Lord came to Elijah, saying, 'Go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the face of the earth.'" Elijah's prayer was for God to do what he had already said he would do. Truly earnest and effective prayer is based upon God's purposes. It includes being in His Word and discovering His will and then asking for it. That's what we need to do in our prayer. And finally, when we pray, our prayers should uphold God's honor. Our prayers should always glorify God. Look again at his prayer before the people in 1 Kings 18. "Today let it be known," what? "That you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and I have done these things at your word. And answer me, O Lord," answer me why? "That this people may know that you, O Lord, you, Yahweh, are God, and that you have turned the hearts back again." Notice he never asked for fire to come down and consume his offering. He only asked what? That God would be glorified. So there are five kinds of things that you see from his passionate prayer. And those are things we should take to heart as we pray. Ways that we can look at our prayer and will they be effective? So he prayed privately. He prayed passionately. But he also prayed persistently. Remember, God had promised that it would rain again. He had that promise of rain, but that didn't stop him about praying fervently for the fulfillment of God's promise. He climbed up to the top of Mount Carmel, went down on his knees with his face between his knees, and earnestly prayed for rain, even though God had already promised it. He fervently prayed for rain, but the answer was not instantaneous, as when the fire came down earlier. Scripture doesn't give us a reason for this. All we know is that sometimes God's answers come quickly and sometimes he makes us wait. Even a man of God like Elijah, the answer was not immediate to him. So who are we to think that the answers to our prayers should come without a delay? But we do know this. When God delays, he has good reasons for that delay. We might never know what those reasons are, but we do know the character of God. We know that he is merciful, and we know that his ways are right, and we know that his timing is always the best. He doesn't delay just to kind of mess with us, to toy with us, okay? Scripture assures us when he delays, it's always consistent with his grace and his mercy for us. Whatever the reasons, it's always for our good that he waits. So that our faith might be strengthened, or so that we will receive the answer with gratitude and see his hand clearly in the answer. So as Elijah prayed for rain, he sent his servant to a place on the mountain where he could view the Mediterranean. And he told that servant, "Go up now and look towards the sea." And the servant went and looked. And what did he see? Well, the sky was bright blue and the sun was shining. It was clear as a bell. And he comes back to him and he said, "There is nothing." And what did Elijah say? "Go back." After a little while, the servant came back again and said, "There's nothing." And Elijah said, "Go back." That happened 7 times. Meanwhile, Elijah just kept praying. He just kept praying. Scripture gives us no indication that he ever got discouraged in his prayer or he ever became disheartened. He simply kept praying. He had a promise, and he knew God would answer, and that his answer would eventually come. Now, the top of Mount Carmel, just a little geography here, the top of Mount Carmel is 1,700 feet above sea level, and it's about 13 miles in from the Mediterranean. So from there, on a clear day, you can see about 100 miles over the horizon. And as this servant went out there, he saw nothing. So for 100 miles, there was absolutely nothing but clear sky. But Elijah was so certain of the promise was to come. He basically could hear that storm with ears of faith, if you will. He was certain it was about to come. He didn't hear that storm, but he knew one was coming. And that's why he wasn't discouraged. That's why he was persistent. He knew God was faithful, and he had seen his answers before. He knew the answer would come in God's time. So he calmly kept sending that servant back seventh time. And the seventh time, the servant returned and said, "Behold, a cloud as small as a man's hand is coming up from the sea." He finally saw something way back on the horizon, and it was just a small, tiny wisp of a cloud. It was certainly no reason to rejoice. But Elijah saw it differently. He knew that tiny cloud was his answer to prayer. He knew that that's what was happening. And so he sent his servant immediately with a message to Ahab, and he said, "Go up," he said to Ahab, "prepare your chariot and go down so that the heavy shower does not stop you." It's kind of interesting because it was bright sunshine. There wasn't a cloud in the sky that Ahab could see. But, you know, Ahab knew by now that Elijah's prophecies were not to be ignored. So what did he do? He harnessed up his horses and he got out of town. He went home. And meanwhile, that little cloud was gathering moisture. And verse 45 says, "In a little while, the sky grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy shower." The sky was black with storm clouds. You know how they roll around and kind of up and down. And all of a sudden, there was rain like Israel hadn't seen in 3.5 years. That's what James means when he says the earnest prayer of a righteous person has great power and produces wonderful results. And this episode with Elijah is an argument for persistent prayer. Prayer is powerful, and we should not grow weary in praying, even when God delays his answer. That's a lesson for all of us to do. And I hope as you look at James's example that you're encouraged to pray like Elijah. Pray privately, pray passionately, and pray persistently. Take your prayer life seriously. You can have confidence that God is listening. In a sense, you have his word on it. You have his word on it. God promises an answer to the righteous, those who have his Son as their Lord and Savior. Their prayer, your prayer, has great power. God has told us that. Ephesians 3:20, look at this. "God is able to do far more abundantly beyond all we ask or think, according to that power that works within us." Do you believe that? That's God's promise. If you believe that, your prayer life ought to be the most exciting and the most exhilarating aspect of your spiritual life. He's able to do more than you can even ask. So pray passionately, pray persistently, pray according to the will of God. If you do that, if you pray like Elijah, the Word of God guarantees what? That your prayers will accomplish much. Please pray with me. Father, no matter what, it is your word, Lord, and we trust it. So we know, Lord, that if we come to you and we come passionately and we come persistently, you will hear us, Lord. If we pray according to your will, Lord, if we do it your way, to your promises, to your purposes, we know, Lord, that our answer will come. It may not come today. It may not come tomorrow. It may not come, Lord, until we go to eternity and see the answer there. But we know, Lord, that your answer comes. Just as with Daniel, Lord, the angel said to Daniel, when you started praying, the answer was on its way. And so, Lord, we do trust that our prayers are effective, that they will produce wonderful and mighty things, that they are powerful, because you, Lord, are a powerful God. You are mighty and you are holy. And so, Lord, we have no other alternative but to trust in you, our great, our mighty, our awesome and wonderful God. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.